you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Judges chapter 4, where this morning we come to the next cycle in the book of Judges. And as you turn there, I'll mention that just about a week and a half ago, at a 4th of July party, I ran into an old friend who I hadn't seen in a while, and we were catching up, and he was telling me about some of the recent successes and victory he's had in his own life around health and fitness. And so always being somewhat inspired by people who are very fit, I kind of began to ask him, well, what's the secret? You know, how did you garnish these great successes and victories? And so he started talking about his regiment, and he would tell me the things that he did, and I kind of nodded, and he was like, yeah, I've heard that before. And then he mentioned something else, and I said, yeah, I've done that too. And as he was talking, it sort of dawned on me. He wasn't actually saying anything that I didn't know. He didn't have access to some special information. That the difference between him and me is that he actually did it. He didn't just talk about waking up early to work out. He got up early and worked out. See, I think a lot of times for us in the church, we can be a lot like this. It's not that we don't know the right things. It's that we struggle with application. And so I think for most people in this room, we could agree with this fact. We agree that God has shown his love to the world by sending his one and only son. I don't think many people would disagree with that statement. And we might even all agree with that we should go and tell other people about God's love for the world in his son, Jesus. And you're like, yeah, we should do that. But when I say to you this week, I want you to go and invite your neighbor over for coffee or take a coworker out to lunch to share the gospel with them, well, we start to hesitate. I'm sure in this church we have all heard that God cares about the children. And we agree with that statement. God loves children. And we agree with the statement that we should teach our children about Jesus. Yeah, we should do that. Will you serve in Sunday school? Well, will you lead family devotions this week? And we hesitate. We often know the right things. We just are bad at actually doing them. And this morning in our passage, it's really what we see is we see a story about hesitant faith. A faith that knows the right thing to do, but ultimately fails to follow through with it. However, this story isn't meant to condemn you, to make you feel bad for all the things that you don't do. It's meant to inspire you. It's meant to help you courageously and boldly serve the Lord through faith-filled obedience. And so the story we have here of Deborah and Barak, it comes to us in two ways. In chapter 4, it's in prose, which is just gives us the details. And then the story is retold in chapter 5 through a long and beautiful poem. And for this morning, I'm going to read the story, and I'll just simply refer to the poem as we make our way through the passage. So let's follow along as I read all of chapter 4, the story here of Deborah and Barak. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Again, we see the same cycle happening here. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abonim, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with its chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as away from the oak of Zananim, which is near Kedesh. And when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And in case we don't know, so he died. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. As we've just read, this is an awesome story of God's deliverance for his people. And this whole chapter really functions as a chiasm, and that is to say it's a literary device helping you to see the really climactic moment of the story. It functions sort of like an ABCBA type of structure. And so we see in verses 1 through 3, the people of Israel are mentioned three times. Right, the people of Israel again did what was evil, verse 3, then the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, and that the people of Israel were oppressed cruelly for 20 years. And at the end of the story, we have Jabin, the king of Canaan, mentioned three different times. And then sort of sandwiched in the middle of these two, bracketed, are these two women. You have Deborah, who's this mouthpiece for God to his people, and you have this very unlikely foreign woman, Jael, who kills Sisera. And then even in between their stories, you have two men. You have Barak, who is the kind of commander of the Lord's army, and you have this really evil guy named Sisera, who's the commander. And so all of this is sandwiching us to the right of the middle of the story, which you see in verse 14. And so Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? It's like military language of God is going out to fight the battle for you. The Lord has given Sisera into your hand. And although we see a number of interesting characters here, and we'll discuss their nuances, really the whole point of the story is showing us how God, the sovereign leader of Israel, delivers his people. And what I would argue is the main point of this passage is that the Lord delivers his people through the courageous and faith-filled actions of his people. That right here at the center of this story, what we see here is that it is the Lord who wins the battle for his people. And so all of these unlikely characters that we see again ultimately show that it is God working through the faith and obedience and the courage of his people to bring about deliverance. And so therefore this story is, like I said, designed to help us as God's people today to not have a hesitant faith, to not be like God's people in this story who sort of waffled on whether or not they would obey. And so every scene that we'll look at, we'll look in the story in three different ways, is meant to encourage you to have a courageous and faith-filled obedience to the Lord and knowing that that is what God uses to deliver his people. And so we'll divide the story in three ways. We'll see the glory of God's victory, the hesitancy of God's deliverer, and lastly, we'll see the willingness of God's friends. And so first, we see the glory of God's victory. And so, like I just mentioned, there are a lot of different characters in this story, but the author seems to be going out of his way to really show us that the main character is always the Lord. We see in verse 3 that the people of Israel, they cried out to the Lord. It was the Lord who even sent Jabin, the king of Canaan, to oppress God's people. And so in verse 14, again, we see this language that it is the Lord who ultimately is in control of even Sisera. That the Lord goes out into battle for his people. God never makes his people fight a battle for themselves. He does it for them. But look closely in chapter 5. Look how it begins, verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. So it begins with sort of a praise to the commanders who willingly served the Lord. But he says, bless the Lord. And look at verse 4. It says, Lord, you went out from Seir when you marched from the region of Edom. The earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, this whole story is really reminiscent of the Egyptian slavery that God brought his people out underneath Pharaoh. The victory is, in a lot of ways, paralleling what we even read a moment ago in Exodus chapter 15. And so if you remember the Egyptian slavery, Pharaoh was cruel, a cruel taskmaster to God's people. And so do me a favor, look back at chapter 4, verse 2, kind of get a description of these types of oppressors over God's enemies. So we see that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, Jabin is probably another name for Pharaoh. And the real evil person in this story is his commander, Sisera, and his name means snake or serpent. And that'll be very important for a later point. But notice what this says here in verse 3, that they oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, I just want to give you a small little picture of the terror of their oppression to God's people for 20 years. Look towards the end of the poem in chapter 5. We get a picture of Sisera's mother, verse 28. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. So it's kind of this picture of Sisera's mom is waiting for her son to come back from battle, and she's looking out, when's he going to come back? And she's scared that Sisera has died, so they're kind of worried. And so her wisest princesses answer, indeed she tells herself, so her handmaidens are saying, well, it's probably because they had victory. And what do they do in this day when they have victory? Look at verse 30. Have they not found the divided spoil, a womb or two for every man? Now, in essence, they're saying, don't worry about him being delayed. They're probably out raping and pillaging all of the Israelites. That's in essence what they're saying, why they are comforted by why Sisera hasn't returned. And it gives you a picture of just how evil and how bad these oppressors were to God's people. And more than this, it says here that they had 900 chariots of iron. Now again, in this day, chariots of iron is the greatest military technology you can have. It's literally like bows and arrows going against armored tanks. 900 chariots of iron would cut through 10,000 soldiers like a hot knife through butter. 10,000 men would lose to the chariots of iron every single time. But just like when God drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and even though Pharaoh and Egypt cruelly oppressed God's people, he brought them out into this great victory, so it is even here. We don't actually see in chapter 4 how exactly the battle went. We get a little detail, but we see a little bit clearer in chapter 5. If you go ahead and look down in chapter 5, verse 4, we get a little bit of a clue. It says, "Lord, you went out, the earth trembled, and here it is, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water." And look at chapter 5, verse 21. Or verse 20, from heaven the stars fought, for their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. And so it seems what happened is they met on this mountain, and they were probably in the dry season when they went to go out to war, and God miraculously brought down a torrent of rain that rendered all of Sisera's chariots unusable, and so here comes Barak with all these 10,000 soldiers, and they have this great victory. And so you see again this comparison to the story of Exodus, that even though Israel stood no chance against these 900 chariots, what does God do? He sovereignly provides for them. He delivers them. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 15, that ultimately the reason why this victory happens is because the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots down, and they fled away on foot. So what's the payoff here? What's the point of talking so much about how it is ultimately the Lord who brought this victory? Well, why do we do well to emphasize God's sovereignty and his power, the God who still right now tells the stars their courses, who directs every single river and directs every living being, is because the author of Judges here is going out of his way to tell you that our God wins. When you are with the God of Israel, you get the W. We win over the gods of the Canaanites. They would have served Baal, who they believed to be the storm god. Oh yeah, our God is the God in the dry season who brings the torrents, who drowns Pharaoh's army, who makes Sisera incapable of doing anything. So what the author is trying to tell us is that blessing is found by being on the Lord's side, fighting in his causes, putting ourselves in his service, and whatever the odds may be, whatever the cost is, it's worth it. Because our God wins. See, friends, in Christ, you are never on the wrong side of history. In Christ, in service to him as our king and in his kingdom, every cost will be repaid 100-fold. And so it is God's glory, his victory, his sovereignty, the God who goes out for his people, the God who is working through unlikely means, is meant to encourage you to be bold and courageous for him. It's like I mentioned, this story reminds us of Exodus. And when I was growing up, there was this movie that came out called The Prince of Egypt. I'm pretty sure I've used this illustration before, so bear with me. It's just too good not to use. But this little animated movie, Prince of Egypt, I'll try to summarize: good music, poor theology. Right when the Exodus is happening, And we see Moses, who in the movie is depicted like a teenager, which is kind of interesting. And the Exodus is happening. They're literally leading God's people out of Egypt. And this, the main song of the movie comes on, right? Very catchy song. Dueling divas, Whitney Houston, Mariah Carey. And here's the words of the chorus. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it is hard to kill. Who knows what miracle you can achieve when you just believe? Somehow you will, when you believe. It's trash. You could tell it was written by an American. The point of the Exodus is not that if you just somehow have faith, no matter how hard it is, just sort of believe, this kind of unobjectifiable faith and good things will happen, miracles will happen. No, the point of the Exodus and the point of this story is to show that the God of Israel is faithful to his promises, that he delivers his people, that when God shows up, his people are rescued, that God is above the Egyptian gods, the Canaanite gods. Our God wins. And so you might think that secularism is a problem to God, or the world ideologies that we swim in every day are somehow a threat to him, or that God is limited by the weaknesses of his people. Don't forget that our Lord is the one who can take five little loaves and two fish and feed 5,000. He is the sovereign Lord of creation whom no one can compare. And the question is, whose side will you be on? And so we see the glory of God's victory meant to encourage us to be on his side. But more than this, we see the hesitancy of God's deliverer. And so I have to assume that Barak would have known the story of Exodus. He would have remembered the stories of Joshua and Caleb. And maybe he even knew the stories of God's patriarchs. And so we pick up in verse 6. However, with all of that knowledge, there's something a little wrong with him. And so Deborah summons Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun." And so she kind of says, God's going to draw him out. He's going to give you the victory. This is what the Lord is telling Deborah to Barak. And you would think his response should be like, let's do it. Let's go. I'm ready. But we see some hesitancy here. Verse 8, Barak said to her, "Well, if you will go with me, sure, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, no way, Jose." Now, some people, I think, try to defend Barak here a little bit. I appreciate it. And they say, really, this is a sign of faith because Deborah represents the presence of God, and Barak doesn't want to go into a battle without God's presence, and so they sort of kind of make him look a little nicer. But I don't think that's how we're supposed to read this, because look exactly what she says after this. She's like, okay, fine, Barak. If you need mommy to hold your hand, like going to the first day of first grade, I'll go with you. But nevertheless, verse 9, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And so the real glory of the battle of killing Sisera, you're not going to get it anymore. And in fact, if you look at the poem in chapter 5, there's a lot of detail given to the tribes that came out for the battle and to the tribes that didn't. And so we look at chapter 5, verse 9, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offer themselves willingly among the people." So there were some who heard the call against Sisera, and they had this kind of courageous, faith-filled faith, and they said, we're doing it, let's go. And 10 and 11, it's go and tell of the great faith of these commanders who fought. And so then from verses 13 through 19, we get a lot of these different tribes mentioned, right? And so from verse 14, "From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen." Verse 15, "The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels." And so we're getting praise for those who are brave, but here's what we see about Reuben. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Again, this refrain again. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed, Gad, and all these other tribes stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea. But Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to death. And Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. And look down at verse 23. There's an interesting curse here. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, no one really knows where Meroz is. And so some people kind of think that part of their curse was they got wiped out because they didn't. They might have been right near the area of the battle, and God's people needed help, and they chose to kind of try to play politics and stay in the middle of it. And so we see in both chapter 4 and 5, there's this theme of some were hesitant. It's like Reuben. It's great searchings of the heart. They had a lot of, you know, meetings. They said, well, before we decide to obey God, we have to have a few meetings about it first, and we're going to table it till the fall. And after the elders meet 3 or 4 times, maybe we'll talk about it. And so this is why Barak is an interesting character to us. Because at first we do see that he hesitated, but at the end of the day, he went. In some ways, I feel bad for the guy because I sort of can appreciate the fear. Like I said, 900 chariots wins every single time against 10,000 men. He was being asked to go into a suicide mission. But even though he needed help from mommy's hand, he went. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 11, Barak is mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Because even though it was a hesitant faith, God was still able to use it. And so we can see here that there's a blessing reserved for those who serve the Lord and who fight for him, who don't remain on the sidelines just watching, but they decide to get their hands dirty and they join in on the game and they get in with the mission. And so what we learn here from Barak ultimately is that when we are hesitant to obey God, it's because we are hesitant to believe God. Believing God means that we obey God. And so at first, Barak was hesitant. He couldn't quite trust that God was true to his word and that he was going to give him the victory. And sometimes I think we can be a lot like him, hesitant to obey, because we're hesitant to believe. We can be a lot like Reuben. And we can talk a lot about obedience to God and to the Great Commission, to living a life that is above reproach. We have deep searchings of the heart, but we never actually do the thing that God has called us to. This is why the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but of power. Which means that true faith, faith that is truly resting on Christ, is the manifestation of God's reign in your life, that it's not merely just eloquence or speech or talk or you know a lot of theology. It's actually living in light of the Lord's reign in your everyday life. It's one thing to talk about obedience and loving the Lord. It's another thing to do it. And so the question I want to ask you this morning from this passage is, where are there areas in your life where you may be hesitating to obey God? Let me ask you from this passage, has not the Lord commanded you? Are there maybe secret sins or habits in your life that you need to take fresh steps of obedience towards? Are there relationships that you need to amend or repair? Is there just something as simple as obedience is inconvenient or it pushes me outside of my comfort zone? Well, has not the Lord commanded you? Hesitant obedience means that we're hesitant to believe God and trust His word. And I even wonder for us as a church, Hope Community Church, where are we hesitant to obey God? Do we talk about the importance of prayer but never make it a priority? Do we know that evangelism is faithful for every Christian but never do it? So I want to challenge you. On your way home, maybe over lunch, the person you came with, ask the person you came with, in what ways in your own life are you maybe hesitant to fully obey the Lord? And talk about it and pray about it this week. Commit to thinking about Barak here and ways in which you might be slow to trust and to believe what God is calling you to. And as you work through that, my encouragement to you is to look to the person whom Barak ultimately points us towards, the Lord Jesus. That Jesus was given a mission to come to this world to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins. But being tasked with His mission to redeem us, what does the author of Hebrews tell us in chapter 12, verse 2? He says this beautiful verse, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. It's not as if, humanly speaking, the task of dying on the cross and bearing the wrath of God for sin was an easy thing for Jesus. That's why He prays in the garden, "Oh Father, if this can pass unless I drink it, so be it. Not my will, but Your will be done." Jesus was not just asked to be tortured, but to bear the wrath of God for sin, and yet we are told that it was His joy to be your Savior. It was His food to do the will of His Father. And so, friends and church, look to Jesus. Look at His joyful, unhesitant obedience to be your Savior. Remember your sovereign God who came to die for you, and be strengthened in your resolve to not hesitate to believe all of God's commands and to believe that all of His commands are both for His glory and for our good. And so lastly, we have seen the glory of God's victory, the hesitancy of God's deliverer, and we see now the willingness of God's friends. The very end of the poem ends in verse 31, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And so in this point, the two friends in particular that we see are the two women of the story. We see Deborah and Jael, and so let's pick up with Jael for a moment. We see that Barak loses out on some of the glory, and so this great battle happens, and Barak is literally on the wrong road trying to chase Sisera, and Sisera goes to what he thinks is an ally. Now, this guy named Heber, he was a descendant of the Midianites, and he was sort of trying to play politically both one foot in, one foot out. I don't want to get involved in your guys' squabble. And so Sisera thinks he's going to a safe land. And here's Jael, which we don't know too much about her, but she must have known enough about the God of Israel, enough latent faith to say, that's the God whose team I'm going to be on. And she kind of like, a little bit like Ehud last week, a little assassin-like, you know, kind of lures him in. "Hey, come over here. I got you. Come in." And she's really kind to him, warm, ancient Near East hospitality. I'm thirsty. And he asks for water, and do you notice she gives him milk? Now, we all know, scientifically speaking, that warm milk helps you fall asleep. And she wraps him in this rug, presumably probably a blanket, some translations say. And so you see the scene here. She's got her like Kenny G classical music on. Some warm milk, a nice pillow. She's like, "Hey, if anyone comes, I'm not going to say a word." And so in those days, the women were responsible for tearing down and setting up the tents. And so it was a very common tool for a woman to be known for, a tent peg and a hammer. And she slowly goes up to Sisera, I think this would be a great movie, by the way. Maybe a little gory, but she kills him. And so the story is very interesting for a few reasons. For one, we see, again, what we saw last week, an unlikely person using an unlikely tool delivering God's people. That our sovereign God is able to use the free choices of people, people who you would least expect, a foreign woman with this unusual tool. And this is why she gets quite a bit of detail in the poem. If you look down at chapter 5, verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, a tent-dwelling woman most blessed. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. I mean, it's a great praise for this bold, decisive faith that she says, I'm going to be on the God of Israel side. We don't even know how much she knew or how much faith there was, but there was enough for her to not hesitate. And again, we don't really see a type of an approval of her methods, but yet God used her. And I think what's really interesting about this passage is we get somewhat of an allusion back to Genesis chapter 3. Like I mentioned, Sisera means snake or serpent. And in Genesis 3, we see when God is giving out the curses for sin, he tells the serpent that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of what? The serpent. And so here we have like an early fulfillment of that prophecy of a woman crushing the head of the serpent, delivering God's people. And so in this way, she points us to Christ, who will be born of the unlikely seed of Mary, a virgin, and who will ultimately be the one who stomps the head of the serpent and overcoming death and the grave through his own life, death, and resurrection. What a beautiful story about Jael and how she encourages us towards decisive, bold, and courageous faith and points us to our true deliverer, Jesus, who will one day come and crush the head of the serpent. And lastly, we have this character, Deborah. Another wonderful character in the story. And Deborah has had a lot of attention in the recent decades, especially with the rise of modern feminism. And I think there's two dangers when we talk about Deborah. Is first, we can maybe say more about her story, and some people maybe point to her and say all the other passages that talk about the differences between men and women in the church and the home can't mean what they must seemingly mean because of Deborah. And I think other dangers is we tend to underappreciate this godly woman who was used mightily by God. And so a few thoughts here. First, when we're dealing with narrative, we do need to be a little careful when we're inside of a story to not say more than what the clear parts of Scripture teach us. What we see throughout the entire Bible is that men and women are equal, but that they're not always equivalent in their roles in both the family and in the church. And so Deborah here is really seen as this type of prophetess. We see that, and it even uses the word judge. And we get the picture she's doing a lot like what Moses did in Exodus, where the people would come to Moses with all of their issues. And so she's kind of settling disputes. She's acting like a judge the way we would think of a judge in today's context. However, she is different than any other judge in the rest of the book of Judges, in that it's not her who actually is used to deliver God's people from their enemy. And so it's probably with good reference in verse 14, what does Deborah say to Barak? For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into whose hand? Into your hand, Barak. She doesn't say my hand. So we don't want to see Deborah here as like Xena the warrior princess or Wonder Woman. But yet, she is being used by God as speaking for God. And there's a lot of things we can say from this, so let me just say a few. First, from Deborah and Jael, what we learn is that God treasures godly women. Godly women are a special treasure to the Lord. Men are not superior to women in any way, And we need to say that women have an important role to play in the kingdom of God. God uses two women here, unlikely as they are in this context, to bring a great victory. And so we need to understand that the Lord loves that women are willing participants in his plan. And maybe the most important kind of note I'll give on this passage is that women in this passage here show us that they clearly articulate and clearly know the word of God. And so when we think about these two friends, I think there's one other comment we should make. In this whole story, it sort of reads, kind of as you scratch your head, where exactly are the men? Why aren't the men leading more directly and boldly? And that sort of seems to be like a question mark the author is trying to get us to think about, that it seems like in this day, and I can even say it in our own day, that men are hesitant to actually lead. They're sort of passive in their role. They don't want to be the spiritual leaders. We don't go to dad to talk about things because it's kind of awkward, and so we go to mom. And so, men, I just want to say, I think this passage is calling us to do a little bit more. That a lot of dads or godly husbands don't ever take time to pray with their wife or their children, or even just read the Bible with your family. And so we can do better, and we need to do better. And I think this story helps encourage men to understand that their role is to be leaders. And so women, I would say that this passage gives you the encouragement to gently give your husband a kick in the pants. Has not the Lord commanded you? Has not the Lord commanded you? And certainly it doesn't need to be one or the other, one godly parent versus the other parent. We want to do this together. Both mom and dad need to make a godly contribution to their families. But for all of us, the point of this story is really this. Where are we hesitating to obey God? Hesitating to obey God, like I said, is hesitating to believe God. And so I just want to ask you one more time before we end our service. Where in this week do you need to be reminded of what the Lord has commanded you to do in obedience to him? A lot of times as pastors, we can talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. Our normal way of thinking is I got to stop doing the bad things that I'm doing. But for some of us, we may need to start doing more of the good things that we're not doing. Like serving your church, or reaching out to a neighbor, or inviting a younger believer to a Bible study, or taking time to get to know the people in your church. Let us not be hesitant. And so this whole story, focusing on the glory of God's victory, the hesitancy of Barak, the willingness of God's friends and Jael and Deborah, are meant to help us see that ultimately God uses unlikely people. But he uses unlikely people who are bold and who take courageous steps of faith, who say, I'm not going to be on the sidelines. I'm going to get in the game. And so may this week, friends, may we keep our eyes on Jesus. We'd focus on his non-hesitant faith, his faith that joyfully allowed him to wear a crown and to bear a cross. And as we think about this, Jesus, may it motivate us to also joyfully obey God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen our faith as we meditate and fix our eyes on Jesus. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to be honest about the ways you may be using this story to encourage us to obedience in ways that we may be hesitating, or it's simply, Lord, just disobedient. So we pray by the power of your Spirit that you continue to form in us the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.